So we are at the very last part of Luke 19. And here again, we have two verses. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, when we, last week, we were studying about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, coming humbly and lowly as on an ass. Now that, if we read that and it makes it sound like he's coming apologetically or secretively into the city, we need to rethink that. Because in fact, Jesus, in all these things we're going to see, and first and foremost then, his entry into the temple was a very deliberate fulfillment of scriptures in Zephaniah and in the Old Testament about the King of Peace, the prince, a king who came in on horses with big chariots, which was kind of the Roman style, the miles gloriosus and all that. That was to conquer and to instill fear and to get everybody to be awed by the grandeur of the person, the victor. Jesus came in as the Prince of Peace, but he didn't come in on a donkey because that was all he could afford. It was a deliberate sign that he was coming in peace, that he was not. What we're going to see in this segment today is him exerting divine power. Divine power does not need to be bolstered by signs of authority or by power plays. Do you remember in Zechariah, God gives us the answer, the secret to everything. He says, it's not by might, it's not by power, but what? By my spirit, saith the Lord. Might represents brawn, which was the Romans. Power represents cunning, like strategies. We might even say the P word, political strategies. But God's authority, his power, his work is done by his Holy Spirit. So Jesus is moving very deliberately in the Holy Spirit. Even in the entry into Jerusalem, he comes as a king. The Messiah was to be king, priest, and prophet. He was to fulfill all those roles. So what we're going to see today, he's come in as king already with everybody just going wild about him. He is coming in today as priest into his temple. Now, in the old days, I was describing the victorious people who would ride into the city with their chariots and their legions and everything. The first thing they would do in a conquered city was to go to the temple to sort of say, I'm here, you know, deal with me, whoever is the God here. Do you follow me? Okay, so that was obligatory. You'd make kind of like a state visit. You'd go to certain places. So Jesus goes to the temple, which is his Father's house, his own house. And again, he is fulfilling scripture. Jeremiah and Isaiah, he comes in and he has quoted what they are saying. Back in their time of speaking prophetically, he says, this was supposed to be, from the beginning, a house of prayer for all peoples. He doesn't say that part. But you have made it a den of thieves. That's the part from Jeremiah. So the people hearing him would have known what he was referring to. And if they had the eyes and the ears to see that he is fulfilling these messianic things, they would go, this is significant. He's not just coming in angry at some, you know, some trash out in the foyer of the church. You know what I'm saying? What he's coming to do is to clean out something much bigger than what it looks like. And you may read in another account that he braided a cord. So this is not... Also, although he is full of righteous anger, this is not him losing his temper. Mm-hmm. If you look at the El Greco painting at the National Gallery, it looks like he's just freaking out, just blowing his top, and all the doves are flying and everything. And I'm sure it was chaotic. but it was very deliberate because he was coming in to cleanse the temple. And here's the situation. He was not just angry that there were animals near the sacred place. And he was not just angry that the whole crowd was using that as a thoroughfare. So it broke the sense of worship and sacredness of the Temple Mount. Here's what was going on. Every male Hebrew was made to pay an annual tax at the temple at the Passover time, or when they came to that annually. And it was a half shekel, either more or less, which was about 2 days' pay for a blue-collar worker. So it was not exorbitant, but it was significant. And about a month before Passover, to make it easier on the people, they would set up booths in towns and villages where you could get that half shekel to bring. Now, the currency of the Holy Land included Greek and Roman and Tyrian and or Tyrian and Syrian and Egyptian currency. But you had to bring a half shekel. If you've ever been in, if you've traveled in Europe, I mean, until they got the euro, you know, I was constantly shelling out the wrong stuff and nobody would take, you know, I remember somebody laughed at me. They were so mean. I said, can you take English dollars? And they went, I meant USA dollars. They're like, who are you, kid? Anyway. So they would set it up, so that was done. But a lot of people didn't take advantage of it because they didn't have enough money until the end of the year. So they couldn't get them early in these little kiosks. So most waited until they got to Jerusalem. Okay, so when they came there, because it had to be this specific thing, you had to go to a money changer. Have you gone to countries where you've had to have your money changed and it's just exorbitant and they've got you because you have no choices? Anyway, same thing here at the temple. They do not make it easy for somebody to fulfill his allegiance to God and his offering. So they made a profit. They charged a fee to change it to a half shekel, and then other things charged fees, depending on how many things they had to do. And it was estimated they made a profit of between what would be 8,000 or 9,000 pounds a year. Mm-hmm. So it was a deliberate gouging of the people. Okay, that's job one. Okay, and the animal sellers. They had to bring sacrificial animals, you know, either goats and sheep or birds or whatever you could afford, or oil or wheat for the different ceremonial offerings. And so to every pilgrimage that they brought to the temple. So here's how they got them there. You could buy these animals outside the temple, but guess what? The temple inspectors, the official temple inspectors, were the only ones who could pass on a lamb or whatever it was and say, yes, this is unblemished, you can use it. Guess how many got passed if you brought it in from the outside. So people just gave up. They said, okay, I'll just go and I'll have to buy it from them because this is too discouraging to bring my lamb from so far away and have it not pass inspection. So they gouged them in that way, and the prices were jacked up on those too. The worst thing of all, I hope you don't know this because this will shock you and then you'll remember the lesson. This area was called the Booths of Annas. Do you know who Annas was? He was the big kahuna of the high priest. It was his family from which Caiaphas and all these other guys descended. And they all lived there and it was their business. It was almost like a mafia thing. And so this is the reason Jesus, on the night he was arrested, was taken by Annas' house, because Annas wanted to gloat over the revenge that he had taken on Jesus for destroying his economy and this game that he had going on. Did you all know all this?
No.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So it's not Jesus just saying, I've got to do this because it's in the scripture. His heart is furious at what it has been turned into. At the heart of that fury is the exploitation of the poor. This is a theme we're going to see throughout here until the end with the widow. God sees the poor, what he calls his anawim, his poor little ones. What we do and how we feel toward them, he takes note of what we do. And throughout all these years, you know, later on he says that these people, you know, they get rich and fat and they devour widows' houses. It's by this kind of thing. In one of the other prophets, he talks about you add land to land. And I know I've seen this happen in Africa. Somebody will just start buying up and they'll buy all the little areas where people have built their little homes and everything. And if they're widows, there's nobody to advocate for them, or very few. Mm-hmm. So they just add and they just grow. And ever thus, right? It's not just back here. But that's something that gets to God's heart, because he has come for those who are oppressed. He has come for those who didn't get the top echelon perks in this life. If you just think about some of the other stories. So this is heartfelt, what he comes in and does. But you can imagine, no wonder the religious establishment went after him. But the real reason, and we're told it in the next verse. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people sought to destroy him, but they couldn't. They did not find anything they could do. And read that. For all the people hung upon his words. Does anybody have a different translation of that, or does it all say it in that form? They were hanging upon his words. And one of the commentators I read, I think it was Reinhard Bonnke, said the people hung upon his lips because it was all so other than it had been. Hmm. What he was teaching, what he was doing, how he was interacting with people, the love he was showing, the authority he was showing, was so different from how their religious life had been. And so the people, it said, the poor heard him gladly. Later on, they're going to say something like, the whole world was going after him. Well, wouldn't you? If you lived in an occupied country, already oppressed by the Romans, who were not known for their sensitivity, let's say, if you've been brought up in a hyper-legalistic system, some of us have. No matter what the denomination, we have been brought up to feel that we, you know, we check all the boxes and then we're good with God. If we were uncomforted in our oppression because our teachers were hypocritical and ineffectual and unauthoritative, who majored in the minors, as Jesus said, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You get all uptight about tithing mint and cumin, and you forget mercy and justice and things like that. They made more rules, and you remember how Jesus said, and then you don't lift a finger to help them with the burden? Just think back all the times when Jesus addressed these very things. This is what the people were used to. And to have this young man come in with healing and love and authority just drove these other people crazy, because the people loved them. And they, in their heart of hearts, knew that he had something that they didn't have. He's from a little hick town. He has no seminary training. He has nothing that they respect, that power respects. But he's directly from God. He's the Son of God. And they have to work hard not to bow before that. But it says that what happens then, because he has cleansed the temple, as he was teaching the people in the temple. Now, this is the last week This is the third day of the last week, and somebody has called it one of his last working days before the cross. So he's teaching. He's trying to get these basic things over to the people before he is destroyed, or not destroyed, let's say. But so he's teaching the people. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up. So they said, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Now they're talking about, why did you do that in the temple, and why are you standing here teaching the things that you're teaching? Show us your papers. Show us your degrees. Who did you study with? Who's behind this? Because in those days, a rabbi would never say something directly to you about God. A rabbi would have to say, as Rabbi Akim said, and the succession of rabbis were, they did it with the laying on of hands. It was very, very codified. And they said the best rabbis were like a cistern who didn't lose a drop of what their teacher told them. But neither did they add anything, because they were not having revelation from heaven. They were just merely passing it along. And so I don't know if you've heard teachers, and I'm not going to say Bible teachers, but secular teachers, who never seemed to have their own thought at all or any enthusiasm for it. It was just, I was in English Lit, and there was a whole lot of secondary criticism, and so-and-so says this and this. I want to know what you say. I want to know what your heart is into. So they're going, what's this? And rightly so. They it was the practice to ask somebody's credentials, because if somebody's, all the whole world is going to him and he's filling stadiums, so to speak, who is this? So Jesus is going to answer them. He doesn't go, how dare you? He says to them, I will also ask you a question. Now, in here, in this exchange, we see Jesus not being cowed by them, but being in utter authority, just as he was when he came in as a king. Okay? So they don't faze him. But they say to him, what's your authority? He says, well, let me ask you something. What was the authority that John the Baptist had? Okay. So they know, see, they're caught between a rock and a hard place. They know that if they admit that that John identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that then they're going to have to treat him as such, bow down to him. If they, on the other hand, say, well, John wasn't really a prophet, he wasn't really from God, the people are going to kill them on account of John, because the people heard what John said, and that's why they went after Jesus. So these guys are trying to play both ends against the middle. But Jesus, they keep trying to trick him, and obviously the commentators say, I'm going to cite other authorities because I don't know, apparently they've been working on this for weeks. The questions that we have on this day, it's called the Day of Questions, and they had been working on all these. So this first one, by what authority? He says, okay, what authority did John have? So they go away and they have a confab, and you can just imagine, you know, all the strategies and how can we say this and let's get technical and, you know, we don't want to get sued here and that kind of stuff. That kind of thinking, you know, no guts. If we say from heaven, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, the people will stone us. So they answered, they didn't know where it was from. They didn't know where John's authority came from to, you know, preach the gospel, to identify the Messiah. So Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. One of the reasons Jesus doesn't answer is, it can be found in a direction he gives to us. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Many of us, I, for one, have thought that if I say the gospel well enough or articulately enough, or that somebody's going to get it and go, and be converted. But if the swine allusion. It's to somebody who kind of eats anything. It's not to somebody who won't eat good stuff. It's just whatever. Just whatever's the latest thing. You know, munch. And Jesus says these things are too precious to fling them out there. Now, we are to give the gospel, but there comes a time when the Holy Spirit gives its discretion, especially not to open our hearts with the things most precious to us in front of somebody, not necessarily hostile, but just indiscriminate. You know, so that's, so Jesus is saying, if you can't recognize that authority, how can I possibly get this across to you? That's, the Holy Spirit has to do that. So, but then he does tell this parable, and he tells it to the people standing around and to these people. And you remember, he has wept over their obdurate, stubborn, rebellious, proud, arrogant, greedy selves. But he's going to die for them. And he is steeling himself through these days toward the cross to die for them so that they have a chance not to live in that hell of self, like C.S. Lewis calls it. So he tells this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He let it out to tenants. He went into the country for a long time, which was something a lot of people did, absentee landlord, so to speak. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard, which was the custom. But they beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. Him they also beat and treated shamefully. To throw somebody out of a place, to beat them up. The Jews were very modest and about their bodies and about all that. And what this indicates is they beat him up and threw him out, you know, half naked. So he then sent a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. And then the owner said, "What shall I do?" Now, if you were the owner in this group, what would you do after three times? You know, it's like the structure of a joke. Mm-hmm. Third time, what do? All hell breaks loose. You kill all the tenants. You take back your vineyard. And you say, that was a bad deal, and I'm not ever working with that kind of fella again. Mm-hmm. What does the owner do here?
Sends his beloved son,
saying, perhaps this will get through to them. Mm-hmm. Which is precisely what God has done in sending Jesus, and what is going to be done in just a few days. But then, when they kill him, when they cast him out of the vineyard and kill him, does that foreshadow anything? Mm-hmm. Out of the city?
Yeah.
Humiliated, beaten, killed. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What will the owner of the vineyard then do to them? After all that, he will come and destroy those tenants. Mm-hmm. And let anybody who wants to argue that he was premature in bringing punishment look at this parable again. We would kill after maybe two insults. God sends everything he has so that when his very own son is rejected, the wrath that is waiting to fall on those who do not want any part of God, it is justified. The God of Israel does right. So, then he comes in the parable. He comes and destroys those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, God forbid. Uh-oh. They kind of are getting it. He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. For everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. He is quoting to them something they should know pretty well. It's one of the Hallel Psalms, which they would sing in going ascending to Jerusalem. Psalm 118. It's the very hymn they sing on the night he was betrayed. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But he's speaking of himself. This is the stone that the builders, the religious establishment, have rejected. But he's going to be the cornerstone of the entire kingdom of God. And people who fall over him, in a way this is redemptive, you can fall over him and have your pride broken and be saved. But if not, the stone, and this is a reference to Daniel, a stone will roll down out of the mountains, unsent by man, but coming down from God, and will crush. So this is full of a bunch of references that they know about. So when they say God forbid, the fear of God has done something, at least. But what they want to do is shut him up. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, maybe Nicodemus, maybe a few others of the Sanhedrin group have got it that this young man is the Son of God, the Son of David. But the rest of these people, they tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people because they perceived that he had told this parable against them. You think? So they watched him and sent spies. And some have said that these were their disciples. They sent young, fresh kids, not the same old group that had been hounding him all his time. So he wouldn't recognize them. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might take hold of what he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So they say to him, it's so smarmy and horrible. They say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Well, yes, he does, but thank you for your flattery, because I know your heart is not sincere. It's like, you know, the Pharisees having him at their houses and, you know, maybe extending him some courtesy. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a coin. Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him by what he said. But marveling at his answer, they were silent. This was the big question that they were going to pull on him, so that the Roman soldiers standing around in the temple, if he said the one thing, the people would rebel. If he said the other thing, the soldiers would get him. And so they've got this all totally set up. The wonderful thing about God is, have you noticed, you give him a yes or no question, and he gives you an answer from somewhere else? Have you ever noticed that? Because his wisdom always sees another way that we don't see. I was reminded of the situation when Joshua goes into the promised land and they're fighting the occupying pagan, heathen, horrible guys already there. And so one day an angel arrives, and Joshua says, "Are you for us or them?" You remember what the guy says? "No." "Okay, are you for the Redskins or you for the whatever's?" "No. No, I'm not on anybody's side. I have come as the captain of the hosts." He's coming for God. And if you are a person of God, if you are being drawn to God, yes. And you'll be able to see what I'm doing here when I give you this answer. But our theme in here is wisdom. Did you notice that in the on the basics? Wisdom is not simply knowing the things you can do and the things you can't do, or the options in a situation. Binary options. Yes, no. The life that we live with Christ is in the wisdom that he had, that the Holy Spirit anoints, so that where there's no way, all of a sudden we see it. There's a way. Now, we have to pack in the scriptures, as Jesus did, so that the Holy Spirit has data and stuff to use with us. Are you following that?
Mm-hmm.
But that's why the Christian life looks maybe sometimes inconsistent or mysterious, or people can't get it when you're talking to them, because you're talking about a whole different realm. You're talking about living in the kingdom of God where you're not operating by deduction or your own understanding or analysis or flow charts or pros and cons. You are operating by the light that the Holy Spirit sets in front of you in a situation with a relationship. I didn't even know that was an option to go and talk to that person. Or you follow me, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to
keep
on with that. But so he says, and his whole, this is, isn't it beautiful? And he doesn't have any money on him. That's another sweet thing. He's got to borrow a denarius. And I was reading, it apparently was whenever a king came in, they had immediately start producing money and getting their portraits made for the money. And Tiberius, it was Tiberius, the son of Augustus. And apparently he was a really good-looking guy when he was young, but he lived such a debauched life, he ended up a real, you know, pug. Just off, I'm sorry, probably rough little dogs, but, you know, they don't have nice, sharp profiles. And he did when he started out. But anyway, so he says, what he's saying is, if you are living by this currency, if you are living in this material world, and it happens to be here in Palestine, in under the Romans, and you are paying taxes, and you are experiencing some kind of peace, the Pax Romana, which is not exactly good for them, but if you are in any way trafficking in this world, then return to Caesar the things that are his. What does it matter? Just, you know, keep circulating the coinage. But remember whose image is on you. Do you know? He's asking them.
Mm-hmm.
Whose image is on you? Huh. From the beginning, we are made in the image of God. So, we give to God the things that are God's. What things are God's? Everything, especially in us, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Now, how can we live in the world using the world's currency and the world's ideas and dressing and going about? Well, we're secret agents. We're undercover.
Mm-hmm.
And we are living in the kingdom of God. It is among us now because Jesus has brought it. So we can live in that other way. And here's a question that many times we come to. When Paul says to us, honor the emperor, pray for those in authority. You know, and he's talking about Nero, I think, at that point, or somebody is in teaching that. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, God says, as far as it's dependent on you, you live in peace, you do what the law says, unless it contradicts what God is telling you to do. Peter and John were told, they finally let them go out of prison and said, one thing, don't do any more preaching in the name of Jesus, which they immediately went back and did. Okay, is that civil disobedience? Is that rebellion? What is it? The key is they were willing to accept the consequences of their disobedience. They all went to jail. Paul went to jail. They had an earthquake and the jail broke down and he stayed there. Because he is living in a certain time and place, but he is living knowing that God is sovereign over that time and place. And that, are you following me?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And it's a key thing. If we are willing to accept the consequences, then we can do both.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what Jesus, you know, he's always saying, let me fulfill the righteousness here. He got the coin out of the fish's mouth for Peter to pay that temple tax. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
So he's never, if you read books that try to turn him into some kind of zealot or anarchist or political figure at all, dump that. That's trash, because it's just one aspect of something, and it's not the wisdom of God. It's an either or in a lower realm. Get it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So So he says, he gives this brilliant answer, just amazing, and they marveled. They marveled at his answer. And then the Sadducees come in. The Sadducees, these Pharisee guys, are real conservative and legalistic and all that other stuff, and they, you know, there's something good about them. They preserve the orthodoxy of Scripture and all. But the Sadducees, they are the rich guys that kind of collude with the enemy. They're the real sophisticated ones that are kind of so liberal, they don't care. And they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They are totally, what would we say? You know people like that, right? And they, you know, church is nice and cultural and good for business and fun and gives me a nice feeling at the end of the day and all that. But they didn't believe much of anything. So they come in, and this is, I mean, for smart people, this was really stupid. If we think they were smart. Because they go to Jesus as if he doesn't know their theological bent. And they come with this situation. This woman, she was married, and it says in Deuteronomy that she was supposed to marry the brothers, and so she did, and she kept marrying them, and they kept dying, and, you know, what a story. So whose wife is she going to be in heaven? So Jesus, I mean, with incredible restraint, he makes it a teaching moment, and he says, you know, in heaven, we don't live as we do here. Because nobody's going to die. We don't need to procreate. He doesn't put that in. But it's the same with angels. They don't need to because they're not going to die. So he says, so that we don't have that going on there in this place you don't believe in. And then he says, but that the dead are raised. Verse 37. I think I understood the commentary that I read. It said no rabbi had been able to prove to the Sadducees that there was a life after death. But Jesus hops immediately on this verse where Moses quotes God when he introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of these dead guys, but guys who are alive. That's the essence of how he introduced himself. And so Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So who knows if the Sadducees changed their theology at all. Mm-hmm. But anyway, he reaches them. And what's interesting in verse 39, some of the scribes said, Teacher, you've spoken well, because they were so glad to see their enemies bested. We're right. Gosh, too bad it was Jesus, but at least he put them in their place. Anyway, then he says, he talks about being the son of David, and he sends him back to the psalm where David speaks of the Messiah coming. He's the son of David, but he also is the Lord. So he's pointing them to a messianic prophetic place. And then in verse 45, it says, in the hearing of the people, he said, beware of this group, the scribes, the Pharisees and all, who like to go about in long robes and love salutations in the marketplace. You're supposed to really butter up rabbis and scribes and people when you saw them. I mean, you were really supposed to go after it. And the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, but who devour widows' houses, that's how they get rich, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation because they know exactly what they're doing and they're living for that ego stroking. I had a friend who was in a church in Florida, and maybe I've told you this before, but I always think of this guy when I read this. He was a very rich developer in Florida, and in this great big church, and they had a capital campaign or something at the church to raise money. And the priest got up one Sunday and said, we just have to praise God. We've had this huge anonymous donation, and we praise God for it. And this guy, who always sat on the front row, turned around to the people. So, thank you, Mr. So-and-so. So, the next little part, we're almost done. The next little part, Jesus, and they're sitting there. He's been teaching, and then they're in this part of the temple where they can look down on the court of women, where there were, they were called shofarim, and there were 13 boxes for different kinds of donations. I don't think they had a costume jewelry one, but they had one for the children of the poor. They had one for the incense and the wood and all the stuff that they had to use at the temple so often. And so people would go in there. And you know that at other times, in other scriptures, it talks about them blowing trumpets when they came to give alms. Because, I mean, they were shameless. We would go, are you kidding? You know, this is not humble bragging. This is ridiculous show-off stuff. But they thought they were getting away with it. That was real cool. And so in these trumpets, it was called shofarim because they were trumpet-shaped, and the people would kind of fling their money. It reminds me of the tolls out on the Dulles Access where I live. You know, because I come up behind people, and I just know they weren't expecting this. And they're rummaging around for their quarters or whatever, and then they fling them, and inevitably they fall all over. They have to stop, and people are honking, and people have to get out. And the people that do that all the time get out also and help with the quarters usually because it's such a mess. But anyway, I think of these people flinging. So he's watching, and he sees this little old lady. And because he's omniscient, or he has x-ray vision or something, he knows what she has given. Mm-hmm. And it is, let me tell you what it is. It's 1/96th of 17 cents. But to her, it's a sacrifice. That's what giving is about. And Jesus says, she's given more, not than any one of the others. She's given more than all of them put together. Because what she has done is what God invites us to do when he talks to us about tithing and stuff like that. I don't know how you feel about that. But what I do know is that when we give out of our margins, out of, you know, no sacrifice at all, we do not connect with the supernatural. I mean, this is a revelation the Lord gave to me while I was sitting in church one day. It's like a grappling hook. When you give beyond what you think you're going to have, and I don't mean being imprudent, but when God calls you to stretch yourself a little bit, what you are doing is like when people prime a pump and they use the last little bit of water to get the pump, to get that cycle started. When we give sacrificially, we are giving into the ether. God's either there or he's not. And that's how we begin to find out that he is there, because we are risking something. And then when he gives back or provides in some other way, and I'm not talking about, you know, giving in order to get some percentage or anything. I'm not talking about that at all. And if I'm sounding that way, please turn me off. That's not what I mean. But do you follow me? From this level, from the yes-no level, into the kingdom of God, where you don't see, but you see with faith, and then you see in the real world, he said, she has done it. She has done it. And G. Campbell Morgan, this is real sweet, he says, as Jesus is watching that lady, I'm watching Jesus, he says, as he's reading the thing. And he says, I can't help but think what a balm that was to his heart after dealing with all these people all day long who were just out to get him and just out to stiff-arm God and his grace. And he sees this little old lady who's got it, who's living in the temple the way she should, coming with joy, serving him with joy and gladness and trust and anticipation that he's going to provide for her, that it's all going to be all right. Can you imagine having peace like that? Mm. And so it says it was a gift to Jesus to say this hasn't been in vain. It's happening. My question is always when we study, as you know, what do we see about God? What do we see about us? And I just want to say these quickly because they're, I think, important to say. And then this will be it. Do you see my computer skills? My cut and paste?
Awesome.
I can't remember what was scrawled up anywhere, so I have to do this. I'm so sorry. This is okay. Sadducees. Okay. Oh, what do we learn about God's heart? He is humble in the sense that he does not have to put on a whole big show and do all kinds of lightning to get attention or ego or self-aggrandizement. Because we're watching Jesus as he is as God is perfectly expressed in him. He does things deliberately and bravely. He is zealous for righteousness and holiness, and he is a champion of the poor. He's slow to anger, but once his anger reaches the boiling point, quickly it descends. His answers are not expected. They're not merely on a human level. And he judges omnisciently. So what does that mean? I don't have to be building my own ego. One of the things it says in here that they hated Jesus. They were jealous of him. Jealousy started this whole mess. Satan was jealous of God. He wanted to be on the throne. And then he poisoned Eve with that. And then Cain, their son, hated his brother because God seemed to favor him. And then Joseph's brothers killed him because his father seemed to favor him. And Saul hated David and was trying to kill him all the time because it seemed that God was favoring him. But you know what the deal is? In God, there's plenty of room for all of us. Beware of jealousy or envy, especially spiritual things. Because when Lot and Abraham came, you know, and they didn't have room for all their flocks, it says that he took them to a wide place. That's where we live, a wide place. Do you know what that word is, that name? Rehoboth. Mm-hmm. Rehoboth is a wide place. There's plenty of room for all of us and plenty of love for all of us and plenty of God's favor. And so if we let jealousy get in, it's horrific because it was for jealousy that they killed the Lord of life. So I should mercilessly clean up injustice where I can, and I should beg God to discern my heart for me and let me see the wicked ways that are in it that will cut me off from his love or his grace, but I won't be able to represent him. I'll end up making a mockery of his love and his grace if I persist in being a Pharisee or a Sadducee or whatever. So Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is a hero, and he is on the throne. Nothing is out of control. And if we live in the kingdom of God with that reassurance, we can navigate this crazy world that we're in, and we can have wisdom not only to see but to influence. So let's pray for that. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the beautiful picture that we see of you in the face and the being of Jesus Christ. We want not just to admire you, but to love you by obeying. That's what I want, Lord. I love you so much, and I disobey. And I want to love you by keeping your commandments. So help me. Lord, please bless our small groups. Seal your word in our heart. And just thank you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.